We are in the book of Romans, so grab your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. Father, we're thankful to be here, to be able to spend time with you, to reset ourselves, Lord, in the middle of this week, to be refreshed and renewed in our spirit, to work, build, bless us. This night, Lord, as we look into your scriptures, in your Son's name, amen. Romans 8, we've seen that it divides into four sections. There's a section on God's Spirit, the Spirit, verses 1 through 11. We looked at that already. Then there's a section on sonship, huios, maturity. What it means to be mature. God didn't give us His Spirit just so we would get Holy Ghost goosebumps or something. It's given to us. He was given to us to move us into maturity. And that was verses 12 through 17. And now we come to a section where Paul looks at suffering. Just because you believe doesn't mean that you get a get-out-of-jail-free card. We still experience life. Jesus would say in John 16, verse 33, he would say, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome it. Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. Those are promises that you don't find in the Jesus pocket promise book. But they're guarantees. We're going to experience life just like anybody else. There's going to be suffering. So Paul now gives a perspective on why, where that suffering comes from in verses 18 through 30. So that's what we'll look at tonight. Verse 18. And this section, verses 18 through 30, is really, Paul gives about three reasons why Christians can be okay with suffering. The first one, hope, verses 18 through 25. We have a hope. Then we have help. We have help in our suffering, verses 26 and 27. And then finally, verses 28 through 30, the most important reason is we have a Heavenly Father. And so we'll look at those three things. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I reckon. It's not from Arkansas. It's an accounting term. If I look at it analytically, Paul would say, pluses and minuses, there's no comparison. He would say almost the identical thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. That's his most personable book, where he really lays open his life there in 2 Corinthians. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 17. He would say, these light afflictions are but for a moment, but they work in us an exceeding weight of glory. That, to me, is one of the most depressing verses in the whole Bible. Why? Because of what Paul would call light afflictions. Read 2 Corinthians 11, a few pages after that. He lists what in his view are light afflictions. 39 stripes by the Jews 5 times. That could kill a man. 39 lashes. Beaten with rods, shipwrecked. Day in the and a night in the deep, in prison, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles. Lists and lists, stoned, imprisoned, light afflictions. That's what he calls light afflictions. I get a hangnail, and I think I'm being persecuted. I have this mark underneath my eye from playing hide-and-go-seek with my girls. I team up with Gabrielle, my 2-year-old, and I'm against my 2 older girls, my 5-year-old Isabella and my 7-year-old Carissa. And so they count real fast. You know, I count slow to 20, but they're like, when did they break? And they come running. So I've got to grab her, and we've got to run. So we ran up to her room, and she has this bed. And so I kind of shoved her underneath there, and it's dark, and I got in there with her, and there is this metal bracket. It just whacked me right there. And so she's like, Daddy, what's the matter? Daddy, why are you crying? I'm being persecuted here. I'm being afflicted. Paul says these light afflictions, it's incredible that he could say that to me. And I thought, how is it possible that a man could have that kind of perspective? We would look at his life. We would look at what he went through. And we would say, you're crazy. That's not light afflictions. That's as bad as it gets. He'd eventually lose his head outside of Rome on the Appian Way. Light afflictions. What gave him that perspective? How was he able to have that kind of a view on what took place in his life? Let me suggest, he says, they're not worthy to be compared. See, Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, would say, I went to heaven. And I saw things there that are unlawful to talk about. He had this perspective. He had access. He saw things up there that, man, he would say, ah, no matter what takes place down here, it's light. In the light of heaven, it's not even worthy to be compared to what I saw, the weight of glory that's going to be revealed in us up there. That's why he'd say, it's not even worthy to be compared. Now, most of us will never get that glimpse of heaven. Most of us will never have that perspective. And so for many of us, if I'm honest about heaven, this is how I feel. It's scary. It's unknown. I don't know what heaven holds. The scriptures aren't that detailed on it. I understand down here. I understand the interaction with my wife, with my kids, with my family. I get it down here. I understand it. But I honestly don't understand heaven. How does that work up there? Marriages are different, Jesus alludes to. How does it work for people that have been married more than once? How does that work up there, you know? How does all that? I don't know. I don't know. And so because I don't know, I can tend to view heaven as a little bit frightening. Lord, I just don't know. I don't understand it. What does that mean? What does it mean we're going to live forever? What's going to take place? What are we going to do up there for eternity? Is it going to be one big giant church service, you know? Announcements are going to last for like a millennium. Now we're done with those. Now why don't you greet everybody? 1,000 years later, I met everybody, I think, you know, got through them all. Now what do we do? A really long message. Really long. I mean, I can't put anything on heaven like I would like to. I can't. It would be like trying to, I think, explain quantum physics to a 3-month-old. Now, Elisha gets it, no problem. Piece of cake for him. It just is beyond our grasp. And so Paul just says, I can't put words to it. And so when it comes to heaven, for me, really, I love what Keith Green had to say. He said the same thing. How do you explain heaven? It's going to be something. I know that. And he said this in one of his albums that always stuck with me. He said, if it took God 7 days to make the earth, with all the beauty that we see here, and the majesty of the stars and the solar system and the way things work, if it took him 7 days to make this down here, and he's been working, John chapter 14, on heaven for 2,000 years, then Keith Green said, then this is like living in a garbage can in comparison. I like that. Heaven is going to be something that's going to blow our minds. And for me, I just have to take the eyewitness account of it. I have to look at the Apostle Paul's life and see how his life changed so radically in Acts chapter 14, when he was stoned outside of Lystra and was caught up into heaven and saw things that were unlawful. He had a whole different mindset on life. It was almost like he wanted to die. Try it. Kill me. Beat me. I don't care. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. It doesn't matter either way. That's the way he lived his life. Radical abandonment because he had seen heaven. If you want a great little book on heaven, it's called The Great Divorce. I'm not talking about something weird. It's The Great Divorce, when we divorce this body and go to heaven. It's by C.S. Lewis. It's really interesting to me. Fascinating little read. If you're interested in his perspective on heaven, he calls this down here the Shadowlands. He refers to the stuff we see down here as the ashes that have been left after a fire has swept through. Like the ashes of a blade of grass. You know, it's still there, but there's nothing to it, no substance. But up there, it's reality. Great little book. For me, though, when it comes to heaven, I just know this. It's more than I can imagine. Bigger than I can put words to. And so Paul says, when you get that, when you understand that no matter what suffering you go through, you realize, oh, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be radical. I'm going to be abandoned because I've got heaven. That's where I'm headed. And then he goes on to say, verse 19, really his first reason why we suffer, he says this, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. This is the first of three groans. Creation groans, we groan, and God's Spirit groans. For we know that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Suffering. Why do we suffer? Well, Paul now points to creation. Why do we suffer? It's because the home that we dwell in is fallen. This world that we live in, it's a fallen creation. And so the first thing Paul points to is in creation, verse 19, there's this earnest expectation. The Greek of that is real interesting. It means literally this, to watch with an outstretched neck. All of creation is watching with an outstretched neck. It's like what took place in so many homes this weekend with creation, ducks and beavers. You watched with just, oh, are they going to make that field goal? What kind of a penalty is, are you kidding me? Jumping and landing, that's not a penalty. That was a touchdown. It's just this, oh, eager anticipation, this watching. That's what creation is doing. It's eagerly watching with an outstretched neck. What's going to happen next? Well, why is creation eagerly waiting with expectation what's going to come next? Because creation has a problem. What problem is that? Well, it says verse 20. Creation was made subject to vanity or futility or emptiness. Creation, verse 21, is in the bondage of corruption or decay. Creation, verse 22, groans and travails in pain. That travails there is the word used for a woman in labor. Creation has this problem. It's subject to vanity. It's in a bondage of corruption. It's groaning. It's travailing in pain. Why is that? Because of Adam. See, back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, when he sinned, it didn't just affect the human race. It affected the entire universe. It affected the world. It affected earth. It affected creation. Because in chapter 3, verse 17, God says this, cursed is the ground for your sake. The earth now, the land, it's now cursed, Adam, because of your sin. There's a curse now that envelops our earth. And so earth groans. It travails. It's not what it should be. Have you noticed that? Have you looked at creation and just seen, man, that's not the way things should be? I watched a video on PBS, a documentary. It's called In the Valley of the Wolves. Really interesting. It's up in Yosemite. It's the Lamar Valley. And they reintroduced wolves into this Lamar Valley about 15 years ago or so. And this one pack, the Druids, took over that whole valley. It's this beautiful, epic valley. They took it over. It was theirs. They ran it. And it follows, this video does, follows this Druid pack as they have some issues and their leader dies and stuff. And this other pack, the Slough Creek pack, come in and actually chase them out of this valley, take it over. They're the stronger pack. Well, there's a side story about these coyotes. And coyotes are kind of the, you know, they're the outcasts, so the little guys. And there's this cute coyote couple. It's a male and female. They're soulmates. You know, they mate and they're together the whole time. And it's just this kind of, they're kind of cool. I really liked them. And so when these new wolves come in, the old wolves, the druids, they would let this male coyote come down there after they'd eaten part of their carcass, whatever. And he could eat enough to take back to his family or whatever. So the new wolves move in and they kill this elk, and it's laying there, and they've all gorged themselves, and so this coyote kind of makes its way down there. I need to get something to eat. I need to take care of my wife. She's pregnant now. She was going to have pups, so he needed to get busy. So he goes down there, and he starts eating this carcass, and the alpha male of the new wolf pack, the Slough Creek, saw him and just took off after him. And so this coyote doesn't want anything with that. So normally, if a coyote just runs away, it's fine. You're out. I showed you. I proved to you who is the dominant guy, but they started just packing this guy, and they just started following him through the snow and wouldn't let him get away. He's trying to get away, you know, trying to do his thing, zigzagging. They're panning over to the wife, you know, the female, and she's worried now, and they just get a hold of this coyote, and it's over. And you're just watching that saying, man, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's just not right. I don't like that. Or you see those films about the cheetahs, you know, that have their cubs. And cheetahs, they expend a huge amount of energy when they have to chase down a gazelle. And so finally this cheetah mom will get this gazelle and just sit there panting, and then along will come a hyena. I hate hyenas. They're like satanic or something. And the hyena comes over and just steals that gazelle from that cheetah, and because the cheetah isn't able to get the meat that she needs, the pups end up dying. And you just, that's just not right. I wish I had a gun. Why do those cameramen take care of that hyena? It's just not right, we say. There's just things in creation. There's this corruption. There's this groaning. There's this travailing. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It makes me chuckle. When Brian Williams this week, the news guy for NBC, you know, the anchor guy, he's on this team that works with Time Magazine, and they're electing the person of the year next year. Or for this year, rather, that'll go on the New Year's Eve or New Year's, whatever it is, the cover of Time. Big deal, whatever. And so Brian Williams decides he is going to nominate Mother Nature. Oh, that's so sweet. I think, you know what? If my mom acted like Mother Nature, I would be afraid of her. I'd fire her. Say, no way. You make one mistake with Mother Nature, she does not forgive you. You make one mistake with her, you're done. Mother Nature is not nice and kind and cuddly. Ask the folks that are up in Washington, Oregon right now on the coast. 125-mile-an-hour winds for 24 hours. 10 inches of rain. That's Mother Nature. Ask people that took a wrong turn up a road in bear camp. That's Mother Nature. You make one mistake with her and she doesn't forgive you. You're done. You're history. Forget about it. I think a better name for Mother Nature would be Stepmother Nature. No offense to any stepmothers, but you get my point. She's not kind. She's brutal. I'll probably get in trouble for that. Nature is fallen. That was regrettable. Okay. Nature is fallen, though. That's my point. It's fallen, and we see it, and that's why Paul is saying, listen, listen. Nature isn't this cuddly, cute thing. It's brutal. And a lot of suffering comes from Mother Nature. Disease, hurricanes, earthquakes, whatever. Why? Because nature's fallen. We live in a world that's fallen. It's not the way it should be. We sense that deep in our soul. That's not the way it should be. It shouldn't be like that. There shouldn't be emptiness. There shouldn't be this corruption. There shouldn't be this travailing that happens in our earth. But it does. It happens. Because Mother Nature has fallen. And it says here that the creatures are waiting for something. They're anticipating something. What are they anticipating? Well, it says, verse 19, the manifestation of the sons of God. Or, verse 21, to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? It's this. There's coming a time, the Bible teaches, called the millennial period. It's found in Revelation chapter 20. 1,000 years on this earth, on this planet, where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and the world will be set right. Not like it is now. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says this: at that time, people aren't going to study war anymore. They're going to take their spears and they're going to bend them into them, bang them into pruning hooks. Shields and swords are going to be used for plows. It's going to be a whole different life then. Nature is going to be totally different. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 65. This is what's going to happen with nature, it says. It says the wolf will lay down with the lamb. It says that kids will be able to play with poisonous snakes and they won't hurt them. It says that the lion is going to eat straw like an ox. It's a whole different world. It's the world back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the way God originally intended it. Lions are not carnivores anymore. They're herbivores, vegetarians. It's a different world. And at that time, the Bible says this about you and me. We're going to be manifest as sons of God. We're going to be completed, finished, really, is the idea. We're going to be completed. Because at that time, Jesus will have returned for us. And when we see him, the Bible says we'll be like him. And then Jesus, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem, will assign for you and me cities, states, countries to rule over. Interesting enough. Read the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Talents were given to these people. Depending on how they used their talents, Jesus said, well done and good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Now rule over 10 cities, rule over 5 cities, rule over 2 cities. Depending on how you've used your talents down here, we're going to be ruling and reigning in the millennial period. Some of us, some of you guys, because of your using of what God has given you, are going to rule over Honolulu. Wonderful. I'm just hoping it's not Wolf Creek for me. Anywhere but there, Lord. Merlin. Creation causes much suffering because it's fallen. It's under a different power. Jesus Christ would call Satan the power, the prince of the power of this world. It's under his dominion. When Satan tempted Eve and Adam sinned, Adam gave up the rightful rulership of the planet Earth to Satan. And he's been ruling and reigning since. And it won't be until Jesus Christ returns and he's chained up, Revelation chapter 20 says, that the world is set back in order. Until that point, you can expect suffering. You can expect hurricanes. You can expect disease. You can expect famines because that's the world in Satan's control. So that's the first thing Paul says. Understand that. The world we live in, it's in the bondage of corruption. It's vanity. It's travailing. So suffering comes from this world. Secondly, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. There's a second source of suffering. It's a human body. It's these things that we dwell in. They can cause suffering. There's this groaning. Have you ever just groaned in your spirit? You read the paper and you groan. You watch TV and see the news and you groan. You watch the Jerry Springer show and you just groan. How is that possible? These people, what, are you kidding me? And you see that, and what you understand is much suffering is self-inflicted. Decisions folks make, things they choose to do, inflict upon themselves suffering. They suffer because of decisions that they've made. And you say, they're miserable. They're groaning. What a bummer. Self-inflicted. Why do they do stuff like that? Why? I talked with a guy after a service a while back. He had a black eye. So I went up to him. I said, hey, what's happening? Known him about 12 years. And he said, well, you know, Matt, I just am, you know, being persecuted. And I said, well, what do you mean? How'd you get the black eye? You know, well, I've known you a while. What do you mean you're being persecuted? He said, well, you know, I was in downtown Grants Pass. Well, what day were you in downtown Grants Pass? Hey, it was a Saturday. And where were you at in downtown Grants Pass on a Saturday? Oh, I was at the Wonder Blur. Oh. And what did you do in the Wonder Blur? Well, I bought a guy's girlfriend a drink. He said, I'm being persecuted. Satan's after me. I said, that's not Satan. That's stupid. That's what that is. You're inflicting. No one brought that upon you. You inflicted that upon yourself because of this body that you dwell in, because of the lust of it, because of the decisions you're allowing it to make. That's why. See, there's something we have to understand. When we get saved, the Bible says this, our spirit is made alive, Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me, Ephesians chapter 2. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Our spirit is made alive. Our minds, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, begin this process of transformation. And let your minds be transformed by the, or let yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind starts this process where it's being renewed, changed, transformed. The body, though, continues to decay. It's called in chapter 7, verse 24 of the book of Romans, a body of death. Those two things, our mind and our spirit, are imprisoned in this body of flesh that still has the same lusts, still has the same desires, that's still bent on sickness. Yeah, you have a renewed spirit. Yeah, you have a mind that's being renewed. But understand this, it's held captive in this prison called flesh. And we will not escape from these bodies until verse 23b says, we're waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our bodies. That takes place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when we head to heaven. Until that time, there's going to be this struggle that takes place between the flesh and between the spirit. The flesh wants to consume and do and its stuff. The spirit wants to head in another direction. And so Paul would say in Galatians 5:17, the spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh is at war against the spirit. There's this battle that goes on. It's a war. What decisions are you going to make? Are you going to inflict pain upon yourself, suffering upon yourself because you're making bad decisions? Or are you going to make good decisions? Spiritual decisions. And when we make bad decisions, sometimes we'll suffer for that. Sometimes there are repercussions for that. If I make a poor decision and do something I shouldn't do and get beat up outside of a bar, that's because I made a poor decision. On the other hand, there can be times when I make good decisions, decisions for Jesus Christ, and I can still suffer. Verse 17 says, we may suffer with him. There are times when you actually make a good decision. Oh, Lord, I'm going to make the right decision here. And that can lead to suffering as well. You can be persecuted. There can be suffering. Just look at the life of Paul. He made good decisions, right decisions, and there was still suffering. So just because you're suffering doesn't necessarily mean you're making bad decisions. You know the decisions you've made. You know if you've made decisions for the flesh and you're just reaping those decisions, or if you made good decisions and it's just persecution that's coming upon you. You know that. Well, how, Matt, do I start making decisions for the Spirit? I've been saved for a while. I've been thinking, you know, that I was going to get out of jail free, but my flesh has been so strong, I've been making this pattern of poor decisions. How do I break that pattern? How do I start making decisions for the Spirit? I don't want to go through the rest of this life with this corpse that's dragging me down, this decaying that stinks. I don't want to do that. I love the illustration Billy Graham gave 25 years ago in a book he wrote. He said this, it would make Michael Vick proud. He gave this illustration of this Eskimo that lived up in Alaska that had these two dogs, a white dog and a black dog. And he would take these dogs down to the marketplace in Anchorage, and the fishermen would come out and they would bet on these dogs because he had trained them. He would snap his fingers and the dogs would just start fighting with each other. And so they'd fight and, you know, one of them would win. The black dog would win or the white dog would win. And he'd go home. Well, this one fisherman noticed every Saturday that Eskimo knew exactly which dog was going to win. And so he said, how do you know that? How do you know which dog is going to win? Every time you know the black dog's going to win, he wins. Or the white dog wins, he wins. How do you know that? And the Eskimo just simply said, the one that I feed better always wins. The one that you feed better will always win. You want your spirit to win? Feed it. You want your flesh to win? Feed it. It's that simple. And tonight, you're feeding your spirit. You're being refreshed. Your mind is being renewed. You're being empowered. 5 days a week, you can be renewed every morning, 7 to 7:45. Worship, communion, the Word at our office. You want to start out your day feeding the Spirit. Cruise on into morning worship. That feeds the Spirit. That empowers the Spirit so that the Spirit gets stronger and it wins the battle. Or you can take part in other activities that feed your flesh. And when the war comes, the flesh will win. We won't escape this battle. We won't escape this battle until our bodies are redeemed. And that takes place when either we pass away or Jesus returns for us. That's when the battle ends. And so we have to make decisions now. I want to start feeding the white dog. I want him to win. I don't want the black dog to win. And when you make those kind of decisions, what happens is your spirit gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And the battle goes easier and easier and easier. Why do we suffer? Well, the home we live in is fallen. And these human bodies we live in are fallen. They're broken. And we repair them slowly by feeding the Spirit. And finally, this first little section, hope. Finally, we have a hope. There is a hope. For verse 24 says, we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Hope. We have this hope for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's going to be wonderful. We have this hope for the coming liberty of the children of God. We have this hope, verse 23, for the redemption of our body. But here in verses 24 and 25, this is the ultimate hope. The hope that's being talked about here is the hope of heaven. We have a hope that's not yet seen. And with patience, we wait for it. And Paul says this about this hope in verse 24. We are saved by it. We're saved. There's a power in this hope. There's a power in having this hope that heaven's around the corner. It's like the classic experiment done with the wharf rats. Sure, you've heard it. These Norwegians took these wharf rats. They're huge, the size of a small cat. And they took these wharf rats out into the middle of this lake. And they dumped these wharf rats out off the side of the boat into the middle of the lake and paddled away. And they timed how long those little wharf rats could swim before they drowned. And they made it 17 minutes. They took the next batch of wharf rats, took them out there, dropped them in the water. At 16 minutes, when they're struggling, when they're about ready to give up, they came out and they rescued those wharf rats at 16 minutes. Put them back in the boat, took them back to the lab, warmed them up, fed them, got them all plump again and strong. A week later or so, they took those second batch of wharf rats back out to the lake, dumped them again. Timed how long it would take. They swam for 17 minutes, 34 minutes, 17 hours, 35 hours before they drowned. Why? Because they had this hope. They're going to come get us again. The boat's going to come any second. It didn't. Praise the Lord. I don't like rats. Do you know rats cost $19 billion of damage per year? Think about half that was at my house. I've got plenty of rats if you guys want to experiment around. Come get them. They have this hope, oh, we can struggle a little bit longer. We can make it another minute. We can make it another hour, they thought, because we have a hope. Paul says we are saved by this hope. There's this power that comes from the hope that we have in heaven that enables us to endure for another hour, another day, another week in the suffering that we're going through because we have a hope. I think maybe in our culture we've lost that a little bit. We've lost the hope of heaven. In other cultures, I think they get it better. I was talking with a guy, his name is Dax Swanson. He's Jerry and Jan's son. Smart, brilliant guy. Went to school, got, you know, his medical doctor's degree and was starting his practicum and all that kind of stuff. And he ended up taking a trip with his dad over to Burkina Faso. During that trip, because of some things that went down, he completely changed what he was going to do. Went to a school of theology and decided, I'm going to be a missionary there. Radical. He shared with the home group I was in about 5 years ago or so. And he started sharing about his trip to Africa. And he shared about he went and visited this guy who was handicapped, blind, crippled. Just stayed in this mud hut all the time. And so he went into this, kind of ducked down into this mud hut, got in there, and he said he was just overpowered with this smell in there. And he figured out what it was, you know. They weren't able to take him to the bathroom. He needed to go to the bathroom. So there's just this wetness around him, and that's what it was. 115 degrees. It was wintertime there, so it was nice weather in Burkina Faso. So he's in this, you know, brick oven, really, talking with this guy. And he started talking, and I had been in a very similar situation in Vanuatu, so I asked him, what did you guys talk about? What did that guy want to talk about? He was a believer. I said, what was it he wanted to talk about? And he kind of thought for a second. And he said, he wanted to talk about heaven. That's all he wanted to talk about. I said, isn't that interesting? Because he doesn't have a hope here. There's no medical hope for him. There's no, hey, this, you know, things are going to get better tomorrow for me. No. He's handicapped. He's blind. He's in a mud hut in Burkina Faso. And he has a hope in heaven. That's all he has. And so he wants to hear about heaven. That's what gives him power. That's what gives him strength. We hope in so many temporary things. And you know what? Quite honestly, I think in America, maybe one of the reasons why we as a culture and many other industrialized nations struggle with depression much more than other nations is because we put our hope in these temporary things. That vacation, that's going to be it. And it rains the whole time. Bummer. That Suburban, that's going to be it. If I get a Suburban, that's going to, and gas prices go up. I knew I should have bought a Prius. Man, pass the Prozac. I'm depressed. We keep putting our grasp in this thing, this next temper. That, oh. And then it doesn't satisfy, and you end up not having a hope, and you end up being depressed. Oh, BCS bull-bound ducks. Bummer. Depressed. So close, if only. We put our hopes in so many temporary things and then they don't meet our expectations. They don't get it. And so we medicate ourselves and get depressed about it. We'll never satisfy. Paul says we have a hope that saves. When you put your hope in heaven, that's what saves. Jesus Christ, his return is called in the Bible what? The blessed hope. The blessed hope. That's the hope that's not going to disappoint you. Anything else we try to grasp a hold of, Solomon would say in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's vanity of vanity, it's soap bubbles. It looks like something until you grab it, and then it pops, and there's nothing there. Nothing to it. It doesn't last. Put your hope in heaven. That's the hope that saves. That's the hope that enables you to endure struggles and suffering and tribulation. These are light afflictions, Paul would say. It's just but a moment, and then I'm going to heaven. I don't care what happens down here. It doesn't matter to me because I'm headed to heaven. He had the hope of heaven. Well, second section of this. Not only do we have a hope, but we have help. Verses 26 and 27. And I am going to speed up. We're going to finish this chapter tonight. Not really. Likewise, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have help in our infirmities, in our weaknesses, in our struggles, in our sufferings. We're not left alone. When we suffer, when there's tribulation, when there's hard times, there, I believe, is a special granting of grace from God's Spirit. A peace that passes understanding during those times. He helps us in our infirmities. Have you ever been to a point where you're completely hopeless? I don't know. I pondered that today. I don't think I've ever been to that point where I've completely lost hope. I've been in some situations that were not fun, that were kind of hopeless. One of them was I had just graduated from school. I had turned kind of down a job at General Motors because I didn't want to live in Detroit. There's nothing there that looked good to me. So I came back down here to Grants Pass. And I thought, you know, I'll just hang out for about a month, get a job, no problem, start my career. So I hung out with friends and kind of lived wherever with my buddies for about a month. And then after a month, I didn't have anywhere to live anymore. I'd outstayed my welcome at all my friends' house. And so I ended up having to move back in with my mom. But my mom, because of empty nest syndrome, all her kids had moved out. She had moved into a friend's house and just rented a room from her friend. A little house, you know, like 1,200 square feet or something, 1,300 square feet. Not a big house. And she had just rented a room in it. So I ended up having to take this corner of her room and put out this little Therm-a-Rest in my sleeping bag every night and roll it all up and put it away every night, every morning. And that's where I stayed. Not the funnest place to stay. And so I thought, I'll do this for, you know, a couple weeks, no problem, get a good job and head on my way. Well, a couple weeks turned into a month, then a month turned into 2 months, and a month turned into 6 months, and it's December. And I've been doing whatever I could, you know, killing turkeys. That was one of the jobs I had. I did whatever I could to make money, but there just was nothing. There was nothing that I could find to do. It was incredible. And so I was just like at the end of my rope, and finally this opportunity came to work at ESAM. I don't know if anyone's worked at ESAM, but it's Electronic Sub-Assembly Manufacturing. And it was before they moved over to kind of a nice building now over there in the industrial park. At this time, they're up in this Quonset hut, kind of at the top of town up by... It's on Washington Boulevard, just this old, really old building. So I get there. You had to get there at 5 in the morning. You work from 5 in the morning until 4:30 in the afternoon. And so, you know, 5 in the morning, I'm straight out of college. I didn't take a shower. I just hopped up, put my hat on, and got in my truck and headed over there. Well, I'm working, and my job there was to take this coil of wire. And there were two wires in it, a red wire and a black wire. And I had this connector, a white connector. One side had an arrow on it. I took the red wire, I put it in the hole with the arrow, and I took the white wire, and I put it in the other hole. And I set it down, and I made an 8-inch coil, and I put it over here, and I repeated that for 11 hours a day. And I'm just humiliated by this. But like 20 minutes into it, it didn't take much training to do that. I'm putting my wires in the first morning there, and this person comes in. And I hear her, she says, "Hey, you!" And so I, you know, everyone kind of looks up, And she's looking my direction, so I kind of hit the guy next to me. Hey, I think she wants you. Keep my work. And she said, no, you with the hat on. And I look around. I'm the only guy with the hat on. Yes. She said, we don't allow hats on in here. And I'm thinking, okay. I said, no problem. I won't wear it tomorrow. She said, no, we don't allow hats on in here. You can either take off your hat or you can head home. So off went my hat, greasy hair going all directions. All right, you know, fine. So at break, you know, everyone's, hey, nice hair, dude. A couple of them knew me from Grants Pass High. They're like, did you go to school or something? Did you go to college? I said, yeah. Where'd you go? I went to Oregon State. Well, that's your problem. You should have gone to the University of Oregon, you know. Just hopeless. I'm just hopeless. This is miserable. I can't believe this. You know, God, why are you doing this? And I'm just groaning. You know, it's this groaning time. What are you doing to me, God? Why is this happening? This is horrible. Miserable. Well, after just about 6 days, I was done there. Forget it. I only made it 6 days. And I remember just praying during this time, Lord, what? Why? What is happening? I'm groaning. I'm miserable. I'm thinking, I'm going to have to leave. I'm going to have to leave Grants Pass. I'm going to have to go to San Francisco or Portland or something. I've got to go somewhere and find a real job, a good job, a job that pays more than minimum wage at that time, $4.75 an hour. So for 11 hours, I made like, what is that, $50? Not even that, $40, $48. I got to go somewhere and make a little bit more money than this for all my efforts. And I remember just really groaning, Lord, I don't know what to do. I wanted to stay here in Grants Pass because I was going to Applegate and I was really feeling like, man, this is good for my soul. This is the first church I plugged into that's feeding me, and it's so healthy for me, and I know I need to be there. And so I was just in this dilemma. I didn't even know how to pray. You know, it's this dilemma. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray. We don't even really know how to pray at those times. How am I supposed to pray? Am I supposed to stick it out at this job, being faithful to this? Doing what you're calling me to do here, you know, putting the red wire in the arrow side and putting the black wire in the other side, 11 hours a day. Is that what am I supposed to do? Or am I just being foolish? Spinning my tires here. I didn't know how to pray. Lord, what am I supposed to do? And there are times like that. Well, this is the good news. It's during times like that when we have those infirmities. It's during times like that when you get the call at 10:30 at night. When we get the test results back, it's during times like that that Paul says when we are full of infirmities, full of weaknesses, full of suffering, that the Spirit helps us and makes intercession for us, helps us to endure. It's during those times that all of a sudden you just feel like, I thought this would have killed me. I thought that news would have devastated me, but somehow, I don't know why it is, I'm doing well in it. I survived it. I made it through it. In fact, I'm actually thriving in it. Why? Because the Bible says in this chapter, you have two of the best prayer partners in the world. First, the Spirit prays for you, verse 26 and 27. And then the Son prays for you, verse 34. That's why we endure. That's why we're able to make it through. You've got a powerful team praying for you. God's Spirit. And the Son, making intercession for us. And I love what it says at the end of verse 27. It says there, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Do you know that God has resources that you don't know about? Do you realize that? I think at times we can make all our best attempts. And then finally we'll pray, God, well, you know, I couldn't figure it out, so, you know, I don't even know if you will either. We can get to that point. We've tried all of our options. It's like Moses in Numbers 11. He found that out. The people said, we want to eat meat. So God said, give them some meat. Moses said, okay, well, do I kill all the cattle or do I fish all the fish out of the Red Sea? Surf or turf, God, which one is it supposed to be? And God said, neither. Moses, stand back. And a wind began to blow, and all these pigeons came, and the people ate until the flesh came out their nostrils, it says. With four kids, I've seen a lot of things come out of nostrils. I have not seen that. When I do, I think I'll become a vegetarian and join PETA. God has resources that we don't know about it. And so the Spirit, when the Spirit prays for us, it's a perfect prayer. It's always according to the will of God. I love what one person said about prayer. A great saint. He said this: "He never gave me anything I asked for, but he gave me everything I wanted." I'm so glad God didn't answer some of my prayers. I would have married the wrong person. I would have taken the wrong job. I would have done some stupid things if God would have answered my prayers. The best way to pray, when you understand the Spirit's making intercession for you, is to pray like Jesus prayed in Matthew 26. He discussed it with God. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass by me. If it's possible." Three times he prayed that way, discussing it, talking with God. But at the end of his prayers, what did he say? "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." I'm not going to act like I know better than you, God. I'm not going to demand my own way. I'm going to understand that you have resources that I don't know about. And so I'm going to leave the decision up to you. "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." I'm going to pray. I'm going to discuss. I'm going to ask. "You have not because you ask not." So I'm going to do that, but I'm going to make sure at the end of every prayer, "Not my will be done. God, I'm trusting you. I know you have great plans for me." Matthew 26. And so finally, the final reason, probably the most important reason, that we can handle suffering is we have a Heavenly Father, verses 28 through 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." We have a Heavenly Father. No matter what takes place in our life, no matter what comes down, we know this: God has a plan. God has a plan for suffering, for good times, for hard times, for bad times. He has a plan. And that plan is identical for every single person in here. Did you know that? People ask me, "I don't know God's plan for my life." I can ask them, or I can answer them every single time the same answer. Do you know what God's plan is for your life? You know why God's doing this? You know why you're going through this? It's simple. It's verse 29. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the whole plan for every single believer in here. I want you to reflect my Son. I want you to be conformed to Jesus Christ. That's my plan for your life. The path for each one of us is different. God understands my makeup. God understands what's going to be absolutely best for me to conform me to that image. The perfect mix, the tailor-made match of suffering, of good times, of hard times, of easy times, of great times, of all that. He knows exactly the way, the path to get me conformed. The plan's the same. I want you conformed to the image of my Son. Now, the path that each one of us takes, God knows it's perfect. He'll never give us more than we can handle. The promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He knows exactly what is best to conform us to that image. And we know, it says, verse 28, we know, not we think, we know all things work together. Not some things, not most things. All things work together for good. To them, you got to always finish that verse, who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things don't work together for those that don't love God. It's working against them to steal, kill, and destroy. But for us, it's working for good. And let me finish that ESAM story. The last day I worked there 6 days, made it 1 week, Monday through Saturday, 5 in the morning till 4:30 at night. The final day, I sat next to this gal, and I told her she was having trouble. Sometimes she would mix them up, get the red wire in the wrong hole. 50-50 shot, I'm like, but I told her, "Hey, blame every mistake on me, because I'm a short timer. I'm quitting after today." And she said, oh, you're going to quit? Why? It's a great job. I felt really bad because she's like so blessed to have a job and I'm like complaining the whole time. And so I said, just blame everything on me. Whatever just tell her I did it. And so we started stacking the things together, in the pile. And so she did. She took me up on that offer. I think Matt did that one. That's probably. And so she says, hey, did you know that there's a company just down the road, one block from here, it's called Met One Instruments. I'd never heard of them before that point. And I heard they're hiring people. She said, I've heard it's a really good company to work for. And she said, and I think you can even wear hats there. Wow. Hire, sign me up, man. I can wear my hat. And so I thought, wow, that's interesting. Never heard of this company, didn't know anything about it. Well, it was because of what she said that day that the following Tuesday, I dropped the application off there and ended up getting a job there. And I think, man, how different my life would have been. How different it would have been if I had never heard that. I would have ended up moving somewhere, maybe to San Francisco. Probably been in one of those dot-com booms and retired as a millionaire, you know? No. Maybe. She ruined me. No. I wouldn't have married my wife. I wouldn't have my kids. I wouldn't be pastoring this church. It was miserable, but God used it for good. And that's what we get when we look back 2020. We say, wow, Lord, you were right. See, all this is based on, suffering, whatever it is, it's all based on, verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow. God has all the knowledge. There's nothing God doesn't know. He's omniscient, which means he has all the facts. He can't learn anything. And here's what I know. If I had all the information, I would make the exact same decisions God has made for me. The problem is I don't have all the information. And so I question God and struggle with God and wonder about God and why, Lord? But if I had all the information like he has, how my life is going to affect other people, how this is conforming me to the image of his son, how this is working into me an eternal weight of glory. If I understood all that, had that information, I guarantee every single one of us would make all the same decisions God has made for our lives. The problem is we don't foreknow. And so it behooves us to trust him. All right, God, you have a plan. You want to conform me to the image of your son. Ultimately, you want to. The end of verse 30 says, you want to make us glorified. You want this eternal weight, this eternal glory in us. And because I know you're at work, and because I trust you as my heavenly Father, I know all things are working together for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Whether it's suffering, sad times, good times, hard times, it does not matter. Because I realize you're working to conform me to the image of your son. So I'll have eternal rewards, eternal glory. And when I realize that, I trust him that much more. You're working. And I'm just going to follow you. And I'm just going to pray to you, but I'm going to say your will be done. And I know that I know that I know that all things are going to work together for good. And Father, we're so grateful to be your kids. To understand that you're using events in my life to shape other people. Shape my family, my kids. The community that's connected to me. I realize that you have all the information. You foreknew all these things. And you're using them for the single purpose of conforming me, conforming us to the image of your son. And Lord, I agree that you haven't given me everything that I've asked for. But you've given me everything that I've wanted. Because you know exactly what I need, what's best for me, Lord. And so I trust you. We trust you as our Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, for whatever season we're in, a good season, a sad season, a tough season. We pray, Lord, that we would be a group of people saints that simply declare, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In our lives, in our family's lives, in this church, your will be done. And we submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.